In the English language, there are all sorts of names given to things that come in threes. Although even those that can be used more generally, almost all have particular prominent associations. Triplet, of course, often applies, well, either to three siblings born at the same time, or in music to three notes of equal length played instead of two. The word trio has a different particular musical meaning, but can be used elsewhere and in recent years has become appearing on menus in a certain type of restaurant. Triad. Again, though that can be applied to a range of groups of three, these days it's got rather strong links with the Chinese equivalent of the mafia. A triumvirate is a group of three who together act as rulers, which apparently can also be called a triarchy. There are other words describing a three which generally have an even more specific usage. Trilogy, triptych, threesome, triplicate, triple crown, trifecta. And then, of course, there's the word that's used in Christian thinking and which gives its name to this particular Sunday in the church's calendar, Trinity. Believers sometimes object to the fact that it's a word that's almost only ever used in relation to the Christian understanding of God. I'd say it may be quite a good thing that its meaning isn't confused by any of the strong associations we make with the other words for a three that I began with. Others find any thinking about this area all too much. One person wrote a limerick about their unsuccessful attempt to become a theologian. I wanted to study the Trinity for my PhD in divinity, but my little grey cells were unable to delve the mysteries of triune infinity. Then there's the unbeliever's objection that to talk of the Trinity is just too specific, silly even to believe in. Richard Dawkins, a few years ago, ridiculed the precision of Christian orthodoxy in saying that God was not two or four, but precisely three. To which believers would reply that this isn't something the church has worked out by reason alone. Rather, the ancient councils of the Christian faith believed that this was the way God had revealed himself in the scriptures. The illustration is sometimes given that what is presented in the Bible about God is a bit like what you see when you look at a lily pond. And on the surface, you can identify a number of giant leaves. For most people, just appreciating the aesthetics, that will be all we need to observe. But you can't blame the botanist or horticulturalist for wanting to explore under the surface. And then when they've worked out what's going on, explaining to any who are interested that the leaves are connected to plants growing in the soil at the bottom of the pond. Maybe in some scenarios there'll be a single plant that all the leaves are part of. In other ponds, quite a number of plants. And the early church councils can be seen to be doing something quite similar as they reflect on the nature of God as revealed in Scripture. Of course, a person could never have heard of the word Trinity and still be able to function perfectly well as a Christian believer, simply by dealing with what's clearly revealed in the scriptures about the Father in heaven, about his Son Jesus who came into the world to save us, and about the many ways in which the Holy Spirit is at work in the life of the Christian. But just as a botanist or a horticulturalist will want to understand the structure of the lily plant underneath the surface of the pond, the Christian theologian and other believers who are interested in finding out about these things will want to reflect a bit deeper and draw some conclusions about what can and can't be said about the connections between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As some may know, there's an important set of words that focuses on trying to define what it does and even more doesn't mean to speak of the Trinity. It's called the Athanasian Creed. And until the Church of England's centuries-old liturgy began to be revised in the 1970s, it was expected to be recited in full, not only on Trinity Sunday, but also if you did things by the book on Christmas Day, Easter Day, Ascension Days, and 9 other major feast days each year. The Athanasian Creed includes the following key phrases. And the Catholic, the universal faith, is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreate, and the Holy Ghost uncreate. The Father incomprehensible beyond our understanding, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Ghost incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three incomprehensibles, nor three uncreated, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Ghost almighty. And yet they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. A couple of weeks ago, I focused on what the Nicene Creed, a significantly early document, said about Jesus as God the Son. And if you followed that line, you might be able to see how there was then this sustained attempt in the later Athanasian Creed to go into more detail about the Father and the Son, especially, in their full equality. You might be wondering, though, how the Holy Spirit got in there as well in Christian understanding. And as there wasn't too much time for detailed theology in last week's all-age talk, I'm going to focus a bit on that today. Our reading from Romans 8 spoke of the Holy Spirit living in each and every believer. Verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." It's clear from those words that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a particular gift given only to Christian believers. There are occasional allusions in the Bible of the way in which God's Spirit can be at work in the world in other ways, but this focused work of the Holy Spirit in coming to a person and imbuing us with a new kind of life is something that happens only when a person comes to belong to Christ. It is, though, a reality for every single believer. Some churches have taught that the Holy Spirit is only given to some Christians, or only given if a believer makes a specific request in a certain type of way, maybe spends long hours waiting on the Holy Spirit, imploring the Lord to bestow the special blessing of the Spirit's presence in their life. But the Apostle Paul's teaching here is crystal clear. If the Spirit of Christ isn't living within a person, then we don't belong to him. A person has a genuine faith, then that faith can only be possible because the Holy Spirit's supernatural work within us. Now, it's true that the believer may not have fully grasped what God has done in bringing us to faith and sending his Spirit. Maybe some really need to be more aware of the power to serve the Lord that he has put at our disposal through sending the Spirit into our lives. In Ephesians, Paul tells the Christians he's writing to keep on being filled with the Spirit. The Nicene Creed talks of the Holy Spirit as the giver of life. And that's partly because in the account of creation, the Spirit's role is explicitly mentioned as God's agent in creating this wonderful, living, breathing world. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. But the Spirit is also very much at work in bringing us from unbelief to faith. And as Paul puts here, from death, spiritually speaking, to life, and which will culminate in our one day being physically recreated as a part of God's new creation when we're given our resurrection bodies. Verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And as Christians in the fourth century reflected on all this, it became clear to them, can the Spirit who brings about both creation and recreation be considered anything less than God? We see in this passage in Romans 8 we're focusing on that this Spirit of life is variously called the Spirit of God. In verse 9 he's been termed the Spirit of Christ. Verse 16 he's seen as the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry Abba, Father. All of which is why the version of the Nicene Creed we say speaks of the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. As some may know, that the Creed used to just speak of the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father, but that was seen to underplay the relationship in Scripture between the Son and the Spirit. So a single word meaning "and the Son" was added 200 years later in the Council of Toledo. The only problem was, politically, that the Eastern Church wasn't represented at that council, and it remains quite a bone of contention with Eastern Orthodox churches who don't think those words, "and the Son," belong in there at all. Actually, when there are ecumenical gatherings these days, you might notice that extra phrase, "and the Son," is omitted in order to avoid causing that offence. The section of the Creed that speaks of the Spirit then concludes by saying, first, that with the Son he is worshipped and glorified, for he is God. And then that the Spirit has spoken through the prophets. There's plenty more that the Bible says about the work of the Spirit, the different gifts of the Spirit that he gives, that the fruit of the Spirit that he causes to grow in the believer, the way the coming of the Spirit into a believer's life equips and emboldens us to speak to others about the Lord. But the aspect that the Creed chooses to highlight, well, it's something that can be rather neglected today. The Spirit's work in bringing God's message to the human race by speaking through the prophets. We don't worship the scriptures that resulted, but they are to be treasured as the means by which that word of God given by the Spirit is accessible still to us today. The means by which we are to know what the Lord expects of each one of us. And the means too by which we can understand at least something about the nature of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.